let's read a little larger section. Let's read from 4 to 16 in Romans chapter 12. There it says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." If somebody doesn't have their phone on mute, please. Verse 7, "Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without dissimulation, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep, be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate, be not wise in your own conceit." Let us pray. Father, holy and gracious God in heaven, how merciful you have been to us in Christ, that none of us deserve a drop of your mercy, and yet we have been given in Christ oceans of your mercy, Lord God. And what an incredible thing, Lord. I pray that mercy would be expressed between us, Lord, that Christ would be seen in the exchange of how we relate one to another. And I pray, Lord, that we would learn of this today, but that it would be implanted in our hearts, that it would be real in our lives, Lord God. We thank you, oh Lord Jesus, for your blood and righteousness. We look unto you today. Bless this word to our hearts. We pray the Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us into the truth. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So we have learned in this 12th chapter of Romans that a believer's sanctification or growth in grace is predominantly measured by how we relate to others. Or as we grow in Christ, we grow in humility. And as we grow in humility, we mature in treating others with grace and kindness in the truth. So as we've been working through this chapter, we see five relationships that we've been studying, and they are as follows. One, a Christian's relationship to God. I gave this handout out to you a few weeks ago. But one, a Christian's relationship to God. Two, a Christian's relationship to himself. Three, a Christian's relationship to those in the church. Four, a Christian's relationship to all men. And five, a Christian's relationship to his enemies. However, it is foremost or first in rank or importance for us to be gripped or forcefully taken by the monumental significance of how we relate to God, because it is only when we are humbled before the magnitude or the awesomeness of his person and the boundless limits of his grace and love that we are brought into right relationship or perception of ourselves. We can't know ourselves at all in any right way without first having some grasp and biblical perception of God. And then we can perceive ourselves as the lowly and sinful creatures that we are, which drives us to understand that whatever we have, it has been given to us by God's grace. You see that in the text. And consequently, or as a result of being in proper relationship with God and ourselves, we can now be in proper and God-honoring relationship with others, which brought us to the material that we studied last week, and that most significant of horizontal relationships, or the relationship that we have with other people, or how we are involved with those who are in Christ. That's the great relationship. You see, it takes up most of this chapter, is focusing in on the Christian's relationship, or how we deal with other Christians. In 1 John, our love for God is exactly calculated by our love for God's people. Is it not? The Holy Spirit says it this way in 1 John, if you wanted to look there, in 1 John 3:14, although we read this text last Saturday, but I do believe it's worth reading again to make the emphasis. And I'm going to look at another verse in 1 John. But in 1 John 3:14, we know that we pass from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And then just turn one page and look at 1 John 4 if you're there. 1 John 4:21, he says it the other way. He says, and this is the commandment that we have from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. You see them used interchangeably almost, that loving God is the same as loving the believer, because the love that we have for the believer is the love that comes from God. It is that unique exchange that we talked about a couple of classes ago. It's that unique exchange between Christ, that Christ is in me and Christ is in you if you're in Christ. And then that exchange of love is his love, that each is reciprocating back to him, but at the same time is also being, it also flows out to the other Christians, and it is the very bond of the Christian relationship. So we who are in Christ are irresistibly drawn to Christ people, and there is an unbreakable bond, and thereby we are not inconsiderate of Christ's precious ones, but we seek to mend our differences and to forbear with our personality clashes and differences of opinion on matters of conscience or on matters that are gray areas. Now, I know that's a big subject when we talk about gray areas, because some people might use that as a license to sin or to somehow excuse themselves. But in the same time, I do think that there are issues of conscience that there should be some latitude on, or some grace given. And in the differences that are not fundamental to the gospel, we ought to be willing to work with each other. But last week we looked at in Romans 12:4-15, our relationship to those who are in the church. And we looked at it under four headings. We're going to add one today because we didn't finish the four last week, and we're going to add one more. And I'll do a quick review of the first two that we did cover pretty thoroughly last week. But number one, we are united because we are one body in verses 4-5. We are unified, I should say, because we have differing gifts in verses 6-8. The church is unified because we have one common love in verses 9-10. We are unified because we have one code of conduct, number four, in verses 11-13. And fifthly, which I'm adding the one on today in verses 15-16, we are unified by having the same mind, or a disposition of humility. So first, in verses 4-5, back in Romans 12, verses 4-5, we are unified because we are one body Or if we are in Christ, we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, it says in Ephesians 5:30, which is a great mystery. Even the apostle says two verses later that it is a great mystery. But at the same time, I believe that because of Ephesians 5:30, we must assume that God's people are connected organically, or we are connected or united not by anything artificial or superficial, but joined in nature. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, there's a lot that could be said about those three verses, but I'll just say for today, we are united in Christ as one body, and are brought into this union by one Holy Spirit. And we are called by one calling of Christ, calling his people. And we came to have him as our Lord, our one Lord, the Lord Jesus. And we have one faith, or we have been each gifted the ability to trust in Christ. Remember, every man has been given a measure of faith. Not every man has been given every gift that's mentioned in Romans 12, but it tells us that every Christian has been given a measure of faith. Now, in different proportions, but yet one faith or ability to trust Christ and him alone for our salvation. One Father, the text says, or one God, Father, Son, and Spirit. All three are mentioned in this passage. We are unified as one body in Romans 12, 4 through 5. Secondly, as a matter of review, we are unified because we have differing gifts in verses 6 through 8. The whole body cannot be an ear or a mouth. We read those verses in 1 Corinthians 12 last week that talk about that specifically. But God has given differing gifts in different proportions, one to complement or to enhance the other, so that we might function to glorify God. That is what the gifts are given for. They're given for the edification of the body. And these gifts are spiritual. They are not just natural abilities, that all men have natural abilities to one degree or another, but these gifts are spiritual. They're given by the Spirit of God when someone is born again, and they are given by God's grace according to his will and according to his purposes. But moving on, thirdly, we are unified because we have one common love in verses 9 through 10. You see there in verse 9, it says, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14 in those three chapters with the express purpose to correct them because of their abuse of the gifts and to train them on how the gifts ought to be biblically used. In the last verse of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians 12, I mentioned this last week, it says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. And as we read those first seven verses in 1 Corinthians 13 last week to end the Bible study, what is the more excellent way? The more excellent way is love. It is love. The apostle in 1 Corinthians 13, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, goes on in detail about how all our gifts and talents and abilities are utterly vain
and useless, and I would say counterproductive, working against the cause of Christ. All of them are vain if they are not clothed in love. They are not clothed in love. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 13. The fruit of the Spirit is more important than the gifts. The gifts will only become a competition or a point of division in the church unless we are saturated with God's love in Christ. Look in Colossians 3, if you would. In Colossians 3, in verse 14, how can it be said any clearer? Where it says, and above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Charity or love is the super glue that holds Christ's church together. We are to put on love. Or this is something done deliberately. We are to consider our brothers and sisters' needs and sensitivities, and we are to act toward them accordingly. This is something done deliberately. If I don't do it deliberately, if I don't consider someone else's situation, then we can almost automatically harm other people. Can we not? Just even incidentally or without even realizing it. This love is to be without dissimulation or without hypocrisy or without partiality. Or we are to love each saint with the same love as with what Christ has loved us. James gives that prime example of this when the rich man comes in and is dressed in fine clothing and you know, everyone greets him and he gets put up in front of the church while the poor man here in the study where it says that love is to be without dissimulation or without hypocrisy or without partiality, as we were talking before that we got cut off, the that classic example in James of the rich man who comes in and is propped up in the church, and then the poor man that comes in and is kind of despised and put in the back and put at arm's length, as we might say. But let this not be in Christ's church, that we are to love those who we may not find necessarily attractive in that sense. But it is because of the Lord Jesus that he loved us, when we were completely unloved. And yet in our terrible condition, he loved us and considered our needs and did everything in his power to meet those needs and did. Love is not seen in word, but love is seen in action. John says that expressly in 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. The Lord Jesus, the King of glory, gave up everything and laid down his life of immeasurable value, that we who had no value would be made those who in him now have eternal value. And if Christ did all of this for us, how ought we to lay our lives down for each other? And the sincerity of our love is measured by action. It is measured by our action, not by our words. Love not in word only, but in deed, we are told in the scripture. So verse 9 of Romans 12 goes on to say, abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Or 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. In context, love hates unkindness and any form of rudeness, and it cleaves to or clings to that which shows pity and forbearance toward those who are in need without compromising the truth. We cannot be a people of love unless we hate evil. We are not those who gloat in or take glory in another person's sin, which we can tend to do. And that's really what it's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13, that we don't rejoice in iniquity. And I think a good analogy for that is it's like the feeling when we were children and one of our siblings got in trouble and we didn't, and we would rejoice in their sin. Now, in our adulthood, we may not do it the same way, but I think that that tendency is still there, and we are never to rejoice in iniquity, but we are to cleave to that which is good, or to cleave to the recovery of those who have sinned. It is the same idea that we are to make every effort to recover lost sinners from eternal damnation, no matter how they may have mistreated us. And I think that's why verse 14 is put in there. You see in verse 14 of Romans 12, it says, "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." It is what the Lord himself said in Matthew 5:44. "But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Now, verse 14 almost seems out of place, but I think it's there because our love ought to be so expressed or plainly seen that we even love our enemies. And if we can love those who are at odds with us, then certainly we have the capacity to love those who are considered our friends and our brothers and sisters in Christ. So verse 10 goes on in exhorting us in this matter. It says there, "Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another." This is common language in the New Testament. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. You can look in several places. I'm sure with some of you, or possibly many of you, there's different scripture verses that pop into your mind when you hear of being kindly affectioned or honoring one another. And there in Ephesians 4:2-3, it says, "With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Colossians chapter 3. Just turn a few more pages and you'll be in Colossians chapter 3 and 12 and 13. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercy, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." And how can we read that verse without reading that concluding verse back in Ephesians 4? You can't get away from it. And there it says in verse 32 of Ephesians 4, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." The tenderness of these words that we read in Scripture, the sympathy that we are to have toward others, and how we are to identify with their pain and to be able to forgive. And there can be things that need to be worked out in decency and order in matters of church government. But even in that, it is always to be done in love and in the spirit of forgiveness and reconciliation. Be kindly affectioned, our text says in Romans 12:10, or tenderly compassionate one toward another in brotherly love, or that brotherly love could be said as Christ-like love, preferring one another, or putting the needs of others before ourselves, or to consider our own faults in the matter instead of considering the other person's fault and how we were wronged. Boy, that takes grace. But I pray the Lord would give us grace to do it, is to, you know, in every situation, nobody is normally, in certain situations there is, but in almost every situation, there's blame to go around, isn't there? Even if there's only two parties involved in a situation, it is very rare that one party holds all the responsibility of the problem. There's usually, like I said, plenty to go around. And if we all would consider our own faults and our own wrongdoing in the matter, then how easily it would be worked out. But instead, what do? We do the opposite. We want to point out everything that the other person did. And I pray that the Lord would give us grace to do the other. Say, Lord, search me. Lord, expose me, and that I might know my sin and be able to reconcile, be able to be brought into union, and to seek the unity of the brethren, which is something that must be worked towards. We don't just leave it to the wind, but it's something that must be worked toward. Praise his holy name. And so with that, though, I think I'll take a small break just to ask you if anybody has any questions or comments about these first three points, that one, we are unified because we are one body. Two, we are unified because we have differing gifts. And three, we are unified because we have one common love. Does anybody have any scriptures to add or comments or questions?
Lord, that which is evil. In Job 42:6, Job said, therefore I abhor myself and repent and trust in the Lord.
Yeah. If you couldn't hear, my dad said, Job said, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes, Job said. In 42:6 of Job, which could be a connection there between verse 9, that we are to abhor that which is evil. We are to abhor those things in us that would be divisive and inconsiderate of others, and not putting others before our own needs. And it is interesting. I know some of you know, probably most of you know, the situation that I'm dealing with at present, which I don't want to go into any detail. But as I was studying these verses, they definitely apply and to the situation. And I pray that the Lord would work this in us for reconciliation by his grace. So if no one has anything else to add, let's move on then. So fourthly, we are unified because we have one code of conduct, I'm calling it, in verses 11 through 13. But look there first in verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Not slothful in business. I have to believe that this is a reference to the business of the Lord or the work of the Lord, because the verse ends by saying serving the Lord. Although it could also be a reference to our secular work, because idleness and laziness is a sin either way. And if we are Christian, all of our labor or business is unto the Lord. However, I am concerned how many wholeheartedly give themselves to their job, and they should work hard, as we all should, as the Bible commands us to, but often when it comes to the work of the Lord, it is done with one-tenth the effort, if that, and at one-tenth the consistency. Is it not true that serving the Lord or working for the Lord seems to often come last on our list of priorities when it ought to be at the top? The key to not serving the Lord slothfully, as did the man did serve him slothfully, and that had the one talent in the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, the key is to do it with fervency. The word fervent means to burn with intense heat. The word actually means to glow like hot metal. Serving the Lord will not do, because we will always burn out unless we have a flame that comes from above that cannot be extinguished, a passionate zeal that comes from Christ by the indwelling Holy Spirit, a zeal that says that we don't have anything else to do but serve the Lord. It must be this fervent desire, this zeal that is consuming us, that we have no other option but to serve the Lord. I hope he doesn't mind me mentioning it. I like how my brother Jim, we prayed together this morning as a group of us. He usually does pray together on Saturday morning. If anybody's interested in being joined with that group, you could call me. But we were praying this morning, and Jim was praying, and he prayed about how he's so thankful that, I hope I get it right, that he could serve the Lord and go out and evangelize, and thank the Lord that he was with us today. And because he prayed that, you know, our lives are just passing by, and we just go to church and go home and then go back to church and go home and do whatever else we do in the church. But thank God that we have these opportunities that we ought to take full advantage of in whatever capacity we can. Doesn't mean everybody has to go out on the streets and evangelize, but certainly we could change our priorities, right? And put the work of God at the top of the list. And if Christ so came to earth to serve, and with such fervency that he gave up his life, then how ought we to serve with that same passion? We ought to stir up ourselves. Paul encouraged Timothy this way, in using that exact language in terms of the gifts that Timothy had. Paul said, stir them up. He says in 2 Timothy 1:6, wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God. It's like stoking the flame, stoking the fire of our hearts with that fervency. The apostle then exhorts Timothy, if you were to look in 2 Timothy 1, I'm not asking you to, but if you were, you would see that he exhorts him to remember the gospel. This is how he is to stoke the fire and to cause the flame to be to burn hotter, to remember the gospel or the glorious salvation that is found in Christ. We must always get back to the basics and never forget the fundamentals or where we found our first love. It is the burning, the fervency is the burning passion of our love for Christ. Going back to those basics of the gospel will always bring the believer back to that heat, that burning for Christ, and as we serve him with zeal and with fervency. And when I serve the Lord and I feel cold, it scares me a little bit. And I say, Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want to just go through the motions. We want to serve the Lord with fervency, which leads us into verse 12. And it says there, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. Dear saints, do not be downtrodden by this world, but rejoice in hope. Or, as just mentioned, the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The promises that are in Christ are the fuel for our soul and the joy of every true Christian. In Philippians, that great book on Christian joy, the joy of the regenerate man is never based on temporal circumstances. Never. But it is always based on the eternal state of the Christian and the eternal welfare of others. Can you imagine this? In Philippians 1:18, the apostle is rejoicing. Do you know why he's rejoicing? He's rejoicing because he's in prison. How strange is that? He's rejoicing because he's in prison, but he's rejoicing because he's in prison because his imprisonment had caused the gospel to further spread or to be proclaimed by more men in further parts of the world. But can you imagine that? Rejoicing for being in prison? Say, thank God I'm in prison because the gospel is going further because he was. Now, we don't know exactly how that worked out, but it did work out that way, that somehow there were more men going and out and preaching because Paul was imprisoned. And praise God, he rejoiced in that. In 1:16 of Philippians, he's rejoicing that he was confident that their labor, again, in the gospel, you can read that chapter, he mentions the gospel like 12 times in Philippians 1. He was confident that their labor and his labor was not in vain, their labor in the gospel. In Philippians 3:1, 3:3, and 4:4, we are commanded to rejoice in the Lord. You probably know of Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. As much as the problem can be that we get discouraged by our circumstances, which is a problem, and we ought not to, but why? Why are we getting discouraged by our circumstances? You know why? We're putting expectations in them. You see, that's the problem. What is your expectation? What is my expectation is the question. And so the problem is that if we are finding our joy in other things other than Christ in his gospel, then we start to expect. But is our expectation from the Lord? Is our expectation that Christ is coming? Is our expectation in the glorious promises that are found in his gospel? And if they are, we will rejoice, even if the Lord would give us grace to rejoice if we were wrongfully put in prison. Rejoice in hope, it says, patient in tribulation. Reminds me, look in Romans chapter 5, right there in Romans 5, this patient in tribulation, look in verses 1 through 5, the Holy Spirit wrote this to us there. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. But look at verse 3. You see how it relates to what we're looking at in Romans 12. And not only so,
but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. But there you see the connection. We rejoice also in tribulations. In the first, the also is there because in the first part we are rejoicing in the gospel, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God in Christ in verses 1 and 2. And because of that, also we are rejoicing in tribulations, or we patiently endure them because we know the end result is that the Holy Spirit filling us with greater degrees of Christ's love through those tribulations. Tribulations work endurance, even as a person works out at the gym and their muscles are becoming stronger through the difficulty of exercise. So our spiritual muscles are being built up by tribulations. And then patience or endurance leads to experience. Or once we have endured one difficulty, and we are built up and we have confidence and the ability to endure something more. We have confidence and we hope that we can, by God's grace, endure another, and not only endure, but come out the other side stronger and more able or fit to serve the Lord. Then experience leads to hope, or over time, as the Lord brings us through one degree of difficulty to another, our hopes are being shifted from the temporal to the eternal. And the hope that we will endure to the end is becoming stronger. We're able to see that, wow, Christ is really bringing me through these difficulties. And not only is he bringing me through them, I'm coming out the other end stronger and more able to serve him. And it gives the believer hope that, yes, we can and will endure till the end by his grace. And our hopes are transported or moved to the next world and those things that are unseen. Look at those verses in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, you see the apostle talk this way to the Corinthians and encourage them to be looking for the eternal. 2 Corinthians 4, 15 through 18. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes. That all things are for your sake. That means the difficulties, the tribulations, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, for which cause we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So ultimately, in Romans 5, our tribulations end in a greater love for Christ, because the Holy Spirit is building our spiritual muscles, and because we have the great privilege of identifying with Christ and his sufferings, and we are able to see the eternal, the unseen, and be edified by considering the grace of God toward his people in providing eternal blessings. Or, as they said in Acts 5:41, it says, and they, referring to the apostles, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name, that suffer shame for the name of Christ. They were rejoicing in hope. This is the very fulfillment of this scripture text, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. And verse 12 ends with saying, continuing instant in prayer. That's in Romans 12:12, rejoicing in the hope of the gospel, being strengthened by that which should break us down, will always be accompanied with much prayer. The text says to be instant in prayer. That word can also be quick, to be quick to pray. Or that is always or should be our first reaction. Or when these difficult situations do arise, our first reaction is not to fret or to get angry, but to bring it to the Lord in prayer. To bring it to the Lord in prayer often. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. But let's look as we continue on in verse 13 of Romans 12. There it says, distributing, as we look at the conduct of the believers, the conduct of the believer, that we are to be patient, continuing in prayer. It says, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, distributing to the necessity of the saints, or the needs of one saint in the church, are the needs of the whole body. When my foot is injured and it is in need, then the whole body is hurting and in need. And the rest of the body rushes to that need of the injured foot, right? When my foot is injured, I don't say, what are you doing, foot? Get out of here. No, the whole body rushes to the assistance of that injured part. And that needy or injured part is treated with particular care. And even in matters of physical welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to give that special attention. Look there in Galatians 6:10. Galatians 6:10. We are commanded to do so. This is not optional. This is a command given by God in Galatians 6:10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of the faith. Especially, or more so, let us give consideration to those who have need, who are of Christ. He continues and says, given to hospitality. The Holy Spirit gives this qualification of an elder in Titus 1:8. This is one of the qualifications of an elder, a lover of hospitality, or one who finds joy in having others to his house and enjoy refreshment. And within the meaning of hospitality is that we entertain strangers in Hebrews 13. I think the idea is that what profit is there if we feed and refresh and open our houses to those who can pay us back? Well, then it's just you scratch my back, I scratch your back. The Lord taught us this in Luke 14. If you wanted to look there, I think this is an important text in Luke 14:13-14. How did the Lord say this? We are not just to open our houses to those who we consider our closest friends, but even to strangers and those who would might be a little awkward, particularly in the day that we live. But look what he says in 13:14 of Luke 14. But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And this is a heart attitude that we can reach out and open our houses even to those who would be poor and maimed and lame and blind, and they have, in other words, they have no opportunity or no possible way of paying us back. Which that's what I mean by it's a hard attitude. That it doesn't mean that we shouldn't have people that might be wealthy or people that would be our close friends to our house, but we welcome them with the same attitude that we would welcome a poor stranger, right? Not expecting anything in return, only doing it because of our love for the Lord and his love for us and our desire to be hospitable for God's people to the glory of God. That brings us to our final two verses of the day in verses 15 and 16. And we are united having the same disposition of humility. And as I look at the clock, I think we'll have to end there. We'll have to pick it up again in verses 15 and 16 next week. And for today, I'll just conclude by saying that, just repeating those headings again, that we are unified because we are one body in Christ. Two, we are unified because we have differing gifts. Let us rejoice that one brother or one sister has a gift that we do not have, or has a gift that we do have but has it to a greater degree, that there be no contentions or strifes in Christ's body, but we rejoice that God has gifted his body with differing gifts and differing proportions. And then we are unified because we have one common love, this love without dissimulation, this love that is without partiality, because Christ loved us in our debilitated state of his inheritance. But fourthly, we are unified because we have one code of conduct. And this conduct is that we are not slothful in what we do, but we are fervent in serving the Lord and fervent in serving his people, and patient in tribulation, instant in prayer, distributing to the necessities and given to hospitality. And so I pray that these things will be alive in our hearts, that we will. Somebody has their phone off the mute. I'm sorry. Any other questions? So we're unified in these things, and I pray that Christ will give us that. Does anybody, amen, does anybody have, I'm sorry, somebody's phone is making a lot of noise. They probably can't hear me. Is somebody driving maybe? Is that, but I guess we're just about done anyway. Does anybody have any questions or comments? My mother does.
You took out $200 already? Okay, what about the Xanax?
Janita, oh. Can you put your phone on mute, please?
Right.
Thank you. Oh, that's right. Okay.
Sorry.
That's okay.
But if everything by prayer and supplication is thanksgiving, the request that they know unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Just thinking that peace of God that passes understanding is like when we're going through something, and God gives us great peace, and we think, why do I have this peace? This is awful. But he just overwhelms you with his peace beyond what we think should be going on.
Yeah. What verses were those again?
Philippians 4, 6, and 7.
Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Yeah, considering others before ourselves is such a mark of maturity in Christ. And so, yeah, and guarding the weaker part or the injured part is
a huge part of considering others. And even just like how men relate to women. You know, we as men don't realize, well, after you're married for a few years, you'll realize, but often we don't realize that the sensitivity of women, and we can say certain things or act in certain ways and harm them and injure them and they're hurt. And, you know, maybe there's an excusable part of it in ignorance, but over time it's not excusable. Because we ought to realize that they have sensitivities that I may not have, and I should be aware of that, and I should not, you know, in act or say certain things, you know, and in our behavior, and that may not be just true with between a man and a woman, but also say with children or say even another man that may have some kind of problem or some kind of issue. And we should be sensitive of those things and trying to needlessly offend others and be considerate in that way. But that's only possible when we consider Christ and how he loved us when we were totally unlovely, that he loved us and considered us. I mean, the Lord would consider me in my idiosyncrasies and my, you know, sensitivities, and he would consider that, and he would meet me at a place where he would turn me. I mean, that is incredible. I mean, how ought I to do the same for others if Christ has been so gracious to us? And so, praise his name. If no one has anything else, I'll pray then. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious word again, O God. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you humbled yourself and made yourself of no reputation. You humbled yourself even to the death of the cross, Lord. What a shaming thing, Lord God, that you died on that cross and you bore our sin, Lord. That you did not consider your own reputation. You lost it, Lord, that others would live. I pray, Lord, that you would work the same spirit in us, the same mind, the same lowliness and humility, that we would consider others better than ourselves, and that we would put their needs above ours, that Christ would be seen in us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.